We've been making use of Dr. Sproul's teaching series, Foundations, which has a significant section on each person of the Trinity. And we've been considering the Holy Spirit as the gift that the Lord Jesus Christ has poured out from on high now that he has been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. And we've been looking for some weeks at various aspects of this in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who should understand themselves as receiving that, who can lay claim to that. We've seen very clearly in Acts and the rest of the New Testament record that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we're continuing to explore what that means in terms of the impact in each believer's life. And we'll be looking further at some of the gifts of the Spirit and the relationship between that and the fruit of the Spirit, hopefully next week. You may remember last week we mentioned that one of the things that lies ahead in this series is exploring and understanding and appreciating more of what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of the New Testament believers in terms of our sanctification and our growing in holiness. And that's a very significant aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. But today, what we want to do is seek to wrap up what's more narrowly understood as the gifts of the Spirit. And to do that, we're going to consider perhaps one that generates the most comment and perhaps one that also has the most misunderstanding. And that is, we're going to look at speaking in tongues as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We first find the reference to speaking in tongues in the New Testament with the advent of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon His church in that wholesale, universal way where He is given to each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to empower them for ministry, to fill them with power, to face the enemies in the world as their comforter, as we heard from Dr. Sproul 2 weeks ago, and Dad's comments on that, that each person of the Trinity is referred to in Scripture as a comforter, and that is not a sappy, sentimental term. But that term has in its meaning this idea of one who comes and gives strength to those who are under attack. And so the Holy Spirit is with us to empower us as we face a hostile culture. And so we'll continue to look at that. But here we have in Acts chapter 2, in the very inception of this work, the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus Christ had instructed all of his people to be in Jerusalem and to await this gift. He said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so they continued together at his instruction in Jerusalem, and they prayed and they waited for the outpouring of this gift. And we read in chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And they were all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'But what does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Here we have the first instance of this gift of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And we see that described in verse 4. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then this description, which possibly could be open to several understandings, is made abundantly clear in terms of what is meant by speaking in other tongues by this following description, that there were those in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, and their testimony was, each of us is hearing these things in his own native language there in verse 8. So that is very clearly what this reference to speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit to give the gift of speaking in tongues was for him to supernaturally gift a person to speak direct revelation from God in a foreign language unlearned by the speaker. It was supernatural. These people weren't language students. They didn't know all these different languages. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he gave them the gift to be able to speak, not from their own rational consciousness, but direct revelation from God as a vehicle of that revelation, speaking in a foreign language, not for their own benefit, but for those who were gathered from all these nations under heaven. Now, in light of this clear declaration, when you look at verse 4 and verse 8, that speaking in tongues equals speaking in all these foreign languages, how is it that in our day we see such a different view of tongues in the charismatic branch of the church? How is that possible? When you think about people speaking in tongues today and what they mean by that, what comes to mind? Is it that the Holy Spirit gives them supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language, which they might not appreciate and understand, but someone familiar with that language could? Is that the view of speaking in tongues that we see in the church today? Well, no, it isn't. Not at all. So how is it, in light of Acts 2, that the church has carried on something very different from this view of speaking in tongues? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Next to Acts chapter 2, this is probably the most information in any one chapter that we get about speaking in tongues, as the Apostle Paul, in several chapters, deals with the abuse of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church, and chief among them, this matter of speaking in tongues. And I'm going to read just selected verses from this chapter, and it's important that you not read the other verses. I'm going to read selected verses from this chapter to explain why tongues today take such a different expression from what we see in Acts chapter 2 so plainly. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 first of all. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. All right, please stop there. Okay, so what do we see clearly in this verse? Well, let's see it again in chapter 14, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Please stop again. So, based on these select verses from 1 Corinthians 14, some people maintain that the expression of the gift of tongues in Acts 2 is different from what the Corinthian church experienced. And what is the difference? Well, in Acts 2, people were speaking in a foreign language that others could hear and understand, but when we read these verses in 1 Corinthians 14, speaking in tongues, we read, you're not speaking to men, but to God. You're uttering mysteries in the Spirit. And then those verses on down in verses 6 through 9 conclude with, basically, this is not something that's intelligible there in verse 9. That this is just an ecstatic utterance of being moved by the Holy Spirit. A not-so-nice word for that would be just gibbering. It's not intelligible. And that is the basis, biblically, for the expression of tongue-speaking that we see today in the church. It's not even a pretense of speaking in a foreign language so that someone from another nationality could understand and hear God's word in his own language. But based on these selected verses, the position is that it's unintelligible, that it's not for any benefit of men. You're not speaking to men, but to God. And it's just something between you and God, some private experience where you're so moved and worked up by the Holy Spirit that you are brought to an ecstatic utterance of just being overwhelmed. And it's not anything rational about it. Okay, well, is this a legitimate understanding of these verses in 1 Corinthians 14? What was one of the most basic principles of Bible interpretation that we looked at when we studied how to interpret the Bible? I mean, it's very telling that I had to tell you not to read certain verses, isn't it? Let's read the verses we didn't read. Is there a way to understand the verses we did read differently? Well, Paul kind of helps us with that. In verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. You see, this reference to interpretation doesn't make it, there's no room for it in this view that speaking in tongues is just an ecstatic utterance that is unintelligible to anyone. This matter of interpretation is key. Look again in verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Okay, so not only was speaking in tongues without interpretation not very helpful, but this passage specifically says that tongues can be interpreted to the benefit of someone. We see the same thing down in verse 26 and 27. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So the point is, these references to interpretation make it very difficult to argue that the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are different from Acts 2. These do give every indication that they are foreign language that can be interpreted if one knew the language. And not only that, but we also see reference to foreign languages in this context of speaking about tongues, if that was not clear enough. Look in verses 10 through 12. Well, begin again in verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourself, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So when we look at all of that, and you read without skipping verses, this matter of unintelligibility or speaking not to men but to God clearly refers to someone who is gifted to speak in a tongue. I mean, for example, if this was in the first generation, the apostolic days of the church, and I had the gift to speak in Mandarin, that was just my gift. And I got up here every week and I just proclaimed God's word in Mandarin. How helpful would that be? I mean, there is the limited benefit of, you know, well, this is amazing. God's Spirit is powerful. But in terms of edifying the church, building it up, not helpful. Now, if somebody here knew Mandarin and English, my gift of speaking in Mandarin might be more useful. And that was the situation. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 2, in that context, there were people from every different nation under heaven, is the description. So multitude of languages are present, and these tongues are being used, and these people are understanding in all these foreign languages. But in Corinth, it wasn't Jerusalem at Pentecost when the whole world literally gathered in Jerusalem. And there were probably very few languages understood by the congregation normally. And so tongues were being misused and misapplied. So the first main thing is to see we have no basis for saying that tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are different somehow than Acts 2. They both have to do with speaking in a foreign language. And we see that in terms of the references to the many languages in the world in verse 10 and to the many references to interpretation, none of which can be explained in the current view of tongues. It's just an ecstatic utterance. It has no ties to any language or any meaning at all. So what exactly happened when someone spoke in a tongue this way? When we read this chapter, it seems that the Holy Spirit would give a person words to speak in a foreign language, which the speaker himself did not necessarily understand. And how do we? Why do we think that? Well, in verse 13, therefore one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So what is the picture here? Well, it was a gift that the Holy Spirit would come and move a person to be able to speak a message that they didn't even understand. Now, how do we know that? Well, he says, one who speaks in a tongue in verse 13 should pray for the power to interpret. You see, it wasn't even that the Holy Spirit was giving you the ability to speak in a foreign language, something that you were perceptive of. Otherwise, when you finish that, you could just say, well, here's what I was trying to say in your native language. No, it required a second supernatural gift to interpret that. So this person was being given a message they didn't even rationally produce. And that, I believe, explains the contrast between speaking in the spirit and speaking in the mind. Or in verse 14, praying in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And then the contrast in verse 19 between speaking in tongues or speaking with my mind in order to instruct others. So there was this conscious communication in the second case. But having said that, even though the person was not rationally engaged in terms of their mind producing this message and then communicating that, no, this was just direct revelation from God in a tongue they didn't even understand. They didn't know what they were saying. They were just being moved by the Holy Spirit. Having said that, though, even in this case, the speaker was still in control of himself and responsible for when and if he gave utterance to the declaration of the Spirit in the foreign tongue. And that's, you know, significant. Before we even get to more significant points in our critique of the charismatic view of tongues, one thing it is not is some abandon in an ecstatic mood where you just have no control of yourself, which is what we see in the expression of tongue speaking so-called today. And we see that in verse 26 and 27 again and following. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. You see, these people are consciously and orderly giving their declarations. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent at church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You see, this was not just some abandon of ecstasy, which is sadly what we see in what is called tongue speaking today. Just a total loss of control. Well, that wasn't ever true. And the Lord teaches here very clearly that God is not the God of confusion or peace. And we see there in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so even though there was something supernatural and miraculous going on in terms of this person being given a message, not from their own consciousness of, I'm trying to say this. No, God just gives them a message in a foreign language that they don't even come up with. But even in that case, they are responsible, they're in control, they are rationally aware, and they are to do all things in turn and in an orderly fashion, and to not give free utterance to these communications if there is not one there to interpret. So those are just some misunderstandings. Hopefully that will be cleared away. Now, more importantly, do people still speak in tongues today? That's an important question to answer. I mean, clearly what we've seen looking at Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, what is speaking in tongues? Well, it is being given the supernatural ability to communicate in a foreign language a message from God. And before we answer the specific question of do people still speak in tongues today, there is a prejudice against a certain answer that I want to remove. And that is that we, and perhaps we might all have sympathy for this, well, we're still in the New Testament church. We still have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. What are you saying? You saying that we don't have the ministry of the Spirit in our midst anymore? I mean, isn't that what would be implied if we don't have tongues speaking today? You see how that might have an appeal to someone that did believe and understand, no, I do have the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized with Him. I've been filled with Him to do the various things that God has called me to do. And so the first thing we need to note is that not all gifts of the Spirit persisted past the very early days of the church. And to show that, look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. We're jumping into the middle of Paul's discourse on spiritual gifts. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And that theme carries us all the way through the end of chapter 14. And in his instruction about how these gifts were to be viewed and used and utilized, he kind of gives a recap summary here in verse 27 and following. He says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? And what we see in this list, the very first one that is identified in the same way a gift of the Spirit is this matter of apostles. That was one of the gifts of the Spirit, on the same par with speaking in tongues or any of these other things. And what do we know about the office of apostle? Well, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the office of apostle was a foundational office. It was foundational to the church. We see there in verse 18, for lack of a better place, for through him we both have one access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see apostles and prophets being described as the foundation of the church, something that is laid and then the church is built upon. We also know from Scripture that normally the office holder of the office of apostle had to be an eyewitness of Jesus in his earthly ministry. When you consider Judas's replacement there in Acts chapter 1, Peter announces that we need to replace Judas. And in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so they put forward two and then prayed and cast lots, and the Lord selected one of these, Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, bringing it up again to the full 12 corresponding to the tribes of Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the only recorded exception to this is the Apostle Paul. And he speaks of himself as one who was untimely born. Now, he was even alive at this time, but he did not witness as one who had followed Jesus as a disciple the full course of Jesus' earthly ministry. And notice how he describes himself in speaking about the appearances of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so Paul looks at the apostles as a completed set from this point. He says, I'm the least of them. He says, I was untimely born. I'm the last of them. And I was born out of time. I was born after time. I was called to be an apostle in a unique way that the normal qualifications of the office wouldn't have even allowed. But the Lord Jesus, in his sovereign mercy, chose me and called me, as we read there in Acts chapter 9, to serve him in this capacity. And so the Apostle Paul says he's the last of the apostles. He's the least of the apostles. And he was untimely born as an apostle. And when we understand the purpose of the office of apostle, we wouldn't be looking for a continuation of this. They were the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his church. They did lay the foundation. They were used to bring the completion of the written word of God to the church in the written canon. And they were those that labored to see these things established. And if you don't have a clear memory of it, I encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons. You can see Jeffrey for copies on 1 and 2 Corinthians in that series. And listen especially for those descriptions of what it meant to be called an apostle. Particularly particularly in this matter of 1 Corinthians 15, in that chapter, what it meant to be an apostle. There's some very helpful comments in that sermon. How the apostles were uniquely set apart as servants of Christ who were as dead men. They were to give their lives in that service in a unique way. And as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you can turn there with me, these apostles functioned as the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. In 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and etc. So the point is, backing up to 1 Corinthians 12, apostle was listed in this list of gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if we take seriously the description of the qualifications of the office and Paul's explanation of his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 15, and the function of the apostles as laying the foundation of the church, if we take those things seriously, then we're not going to be looking for a continuation of that office through the history of the church, and we haven't seen that. So these gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's not any indication that the Spirit is not present with the church and gifting His people and working in them, to say that at least some of these gifts had a time frame assigned to them. It's not in any way a slight upon the reality and the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in our day. And that's the first huge misunderstanding that we run into. If you start talking to somebody about, well, you know, we don't have that today, they're going to hear and understand, well, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit today. You don't believe He's active and at work in His people. Well, that's not at all true. So we have to understand certain gifts were temporary, such as apostle being a foundational office. And then secondly, we need to understand the purpose of the gift of tongues. And this is a huge oversight in the charismatic understanding of tongue speaking. The purpose of the gift of tongues. You see the helpfulness in recognizing the purpose of the gift of apostleship. It had a purpose to it, which once fulfilled, it was not going to be continued. Well, tongues were given for a purpose. And we don't have to guess at what that purpose was. Tongues were given for a purpose. In 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. You see, again, let's set the context here. What's Paul referring to? He's talking to people that have exalted tongue speaking as though it is the highest and most valuable gift of the Spirit. You know, sensationalism has not found its roots in the church recently. You know, the people in Corinth are impressed. I mean, it's impressive. If I could get up here and deliver a message in Mandarin, you know I don't know Mandarin. And there was some Chinese guy here that could tell everybody what I said. And yeah, that is my language. I mean, that's impressive. That's sensational even. Well, you see, that was the attraction of tongue speaking. And so the Corinthian church, they had just put down any other expression of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. They had exalted tongue speaking. This is the test. And if you're not speaking in tongues, you really don't have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the sense in which Paul is rebuking them. That list we just looked at the end of chapter 12, he says there are all these different gifts of the Spirit, first of all, and everyone doesn't have them. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? He says this elevation of tongue speaking as though this is the manifestation of the Spirit's work in a person. That was wrong in Corinth's day. And even leaving for the moment the continuation of this gift, sadly, we see that same emphasis in the charismatic view of tongue speaking today. If you don't speak in tongues, in their understanding, well, you're just not much. And that is a wrong view, regardless of the historical timeline we're talking about. And that's actually the very attitude that Paul wrote to rebuke. But again, he says, don't be children in your thinking. That's how he assesses elevating tongue speaking. This is the apex of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. He says, you're being a child in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. In these verses, Paul gives us the purpose, the stated purpose for tongues as a gift. Why did God ever give people that gift in the New Testament church? Well, Paul says, well, it wasn't just for fun. It certainly wasn't show off. There was a purpose. And the purpose, it's not something directly related to the church. The purpose for tongue speaking had to do with what Paul refers to here as unbelievers. And that reference is made even more specific when you look back and see, well, what's Paul quoting the Old Testament for? That's a little confusing, isn't it? He quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. And this is what really sheds light on the purpose of tongue speaking. So turn with me to Isaiah 28. Isaiah was sent to prophesy in a day when God's word was just completely ignored. It was completely ignored. It was as if someone was just up there saying something that didn't even mean anything in terms of how God's people responded to that word. It is, as God describes it through Isaiah, he refers to these people as drunkards. And that's significant. In chapter 28, verse 1, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." And then he goes on down, "The proud crowns of the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot," in verse 3. And then in verse 5, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink, and the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left." What a graphic picture. But what is he painting? He's saying the house of Israel, it's like they are on a continuous drunk. And when I come to speak my word to them, it's like I'm coming into a room full of drunk people. I mean, how much benefit are they going to receive? What's their mental capacity at that moment? They're going to be able to appreciate and respond to a message from God Almighty? No. They're going to respond as a drunk person does. And notice what he applies this to in verse 9. "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk? Those taken from the breast?" I mean, is that who you need to address a call to repentance to a nation? You go to the nursery, right? The little children, these children, just weaned, they probably don't understand a whole lot of your language at this point. And that's going to be your congregation. This is the analogy the Lord gives in terms of his people's response to the word as he sent his prophets. It's like, I mean, do you want me to just explain this to the babies? Because that's about the response we're getting. "For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The indication in this, which is a little bit difficult to interpret, the whole point is this sounds monotonous. It's just got the, you know, raise your hand. Well, I better not. I was going to make a reference here, but I changed my mind. Well, okay, we can do this, just more generally. Y'all have ever heard, you know, yada, yada, yada. You know, if you see a parent talking to their child, and the child's going, yada, 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 is that a good sign? What does that usually mean? Is that child attuned to their parent, listening respectfully? They're ready to obey? What do they think about what their parent is saying? I don't think a whole lot of it. Well, that's basically the thrust here. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I know, I know. And then what does God say? "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear." You see, the whole passage has to do with they have stopped their ears to the Word of God. They have absolutely no respect for the Word of God. And so what does God say? "And the Word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." What's God saying? This is a terrifying judgment. He said, "I have sent my Word in a manner that is intelligible to you, and you continually scoff it, and you treat it, it's like me talking to drunk people. It's like as if all I could do is address your six-week-old. And what are they going to be able to do with that? It's your view of this is just yada, yada, yada." And God says, "Well, that's how you view my word. I'm going to take it away from you. And not just take it away in the sense that there will be silence, but even if you should, for some curious reason, want to know what I'm saying to you, you're not going to be able to. It's going to be by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue that the Lord will speak to his people. Okay, so it helps us understand what was the purpose of tongues. And perhaps it's a little confusing when we read Acts 2, because the purpose is not for people of foreign nations to be able to hear and understand God's word. That's not the purpose of tongues. The purpose of tongues was so that God's people, who did not know that language, would have to hear God's word in a language they did not understand. And they would be, after years of turning a deaf ear to it, they wouldn't... What? That was God's message? I didn't even understand it. I didn't even know what he say. You see, God was going to take his word away from them. And simultaneous with that is this striking rebuff to them that, well, you were my covenant people. But guess what? My word's coming to all these other nations, and they do understand this. And so that was the judgment. That at the end, you know, in their mind, they were just hearing precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. God said, well, that's where I'll leave you, where all you can hear is just a sound with no meaning. And what will the result be at the end, verse 13? That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You see, it is destruction to be cut off from the word of God. And there is a standing warning here to all of us that if we turn a deaf ear to God's word, we will lose the opportunity to hear it. But that is the purpose. And I think we see an indication of that in Acts chapter 2. We see a chilling reference to that being played out in even the Pentecost experience of this, when all these nations were assembled and many people could understand. And they were hearing the great things of God in their own language. It's as if those who could hear, and we have a mixed response. We have some, in God's mercy, who are hearing these things in a foreign language and understanding them, and their hearts are being stirred and drawn and moved. And then when Peter preaches his sermon, 3,000 of those people were pinned on the spot. So we do have that going on. But notice this in verse 13. Well, verse 12 of Acts 2. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. You see, there were 120 people there speaking 120 different languages, as best we can tell, somewhere in that neighborhood. And there's this opportunity to hear God's word, regardless of what your language is. And what are some of these people doing? Instead of listening to the person speaking in their language, they're listening to all these other languages going on that they can't even understand, and they're mocking. You see, that was the attitude of Israel. They don't have any interest in hearing it in a way that they can understand it and be convicted by it, but they're looking for a reason to mock. Others mocking said they're filled with new wine. And so, in 1 Corinthians 14, let's read these verses again then. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be evils and be evils and infant. Sorry. I tell you, staying up with children, it's just a wonderful thing. You know, you learn with the psalmist, your heart just sings in the night watches, I will meditate upon you, Lord. And prayer, you know, you learn to pray while you're somewhere between awake and asleep. Pray for grace. Let's try that again. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So what was the purpose of tongues? Well, we see it played out in the illustration. He says, you know, why do we have tongues? Well, it's so that if you're speaking in tongues, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers, referring to these Jews now, as unbelievers, referred to by Isaiah 28, if these outsiders or unbelievers enter, what will they say? Are they going to be benefiting from hearing in their own language? That wasn't the point. They're going to be hearing this in all these different languages, and they're going to be basically turned over to that spirit of mocking. These people are out of their mind. And you see the degree of judgment that they're turned over to. It was to cloak the meaning of the Word of God from the people who had rejected Him. That was the purpose of tongues. So, once you recognize that, and you understand, well, this has tremendous significance in the generation that Jesus spoke to the Jews there in Matthew chapter 21. You can turn there with me. We read the parable of the tenants, about the master who planted the vineyard, and he leased it to tenants. They rebel against him. They refuse to listen to his word. He sends servants. They mistreat them, kill them, so forth. He sends his son, and instead of respecting him and recognizing that they're dealing with the master, they foolishly and wickedly think, this is the heir. We can kill him and have the vineyard for ourselves without ever having to answer to a master again. So, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? Verse 41, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Notice where that is quoted from. It is quoted from Psalm 118, but there is this reference. If you'll turn back to Isaiah 28, this is the exact same theme that we see in Isaiah 28 about the cornerstone. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you've said we made a covenant with death and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line of righteousness, the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. So in this very context of the Word of God being rejected, and God saying that He has laid a foundation stone for His people, His Son, which is revealed through His spoken Word, there is not going to be victory over this one. The rebels will not have the victory. And so these builders reject the stone. What happens to them? Well, they're destroyed. Look at verse 43 of Matthew 21. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So in this this momentous generation, when the kingdom is taken away from the Israelites, and we realize in history the fulfillment of this terrifying judgment in Isaiah 28, you will reject my word only so long, and then it will become unintelligible to you. And even if you wish to hear what I said, you're going to hear it in foreign languages that you don't even understand. It is in this generation, given the purpose of tongues as a witness against these unbelieving Jews who had rejected the Word of God and rejected the Son of God, that this finds special significance in being worked out. And then, not only do we have the general understanding that some gifts, although the Spirit continues to gift and operate, certain gifts were confined to a certain time frame in God's plan, such as apostle. We see the purpose of tongue speaking as a witness against the Jews there in that generation when the kingdom was taken away from them. They're being shown very plainly the fulfillment of Isaiah 28. And then very clearly in the same basic discourse in 1 Corinthians 13, we are specifically told that the revelatory gifts of the Spirit, whether they be prophecies or tongues, that is, that revelation in a foreign language, this gift that's referred to as knowledge, which we don't perhaps know exactly what all was included or where the distinctions were. There seems to have been some overlap. You remember the prophet that came down from Jerusalem warning Paul about what would befall him. This is the sense of this knowledge or this foreknowledge of things that would yet come that God was revealing to his people, one of those gifts. But this matter of what binds all of these together is they were all vehicles of revelation. These gifts were all revelatory gifts of the Spirit. And we are specifically told in 1 Corinthians 13 that these are here for a short time. These are here, and they will pass away when the canon of revelation was perfect or complete. Look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That is, again, understanding these are revelatory gifts. So we know some of God's revelation, speaking from Paul's perspective. We have the Old Testament. Perhaps by this point we're beginning to have certain books in the New Testament. But it's only in part that we have these things. So we know in part, and we prophesy in part. God has graciously provided for this deficiency by giving in all of these different churches those who are gifted by the Spirit to bring revelation from God and teach us what we need to know, that this incomplete record of our knowledge might not answer fully. So we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, or the complete comes, the partial will pass away. So what is he saying? He's referring to the incomplete written revelation of God and saying these revelatory gifts were to supplement that, but when the complete comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we're specifically told in this very context that people like to appeal to say, well, yeah, I can speak in tongues because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, A, you don't understand the purpose of tongues. I mean, if you explain to a charismatic brother what you're really doing, it has nothing to do with blessing the church. It has nothing to do with your communication with God, per se. What it really has to do with is you're testifying against the apostate Jews every time you do this. Now, how many people do you think would sign up for that? I don't think that's what they have in mind. So, we see that these revelatory gifts, tongues among them, would cease when the canon was complete. And that very clearly tells us that no, we should not expect to see tongue speaking continue. And we do not see that. The evidence we see today corresponds with this understanding of the biblical witness that tongue speaking was a temporary gift experienced by first century believers before the fall of Jerusalem, before the canon was complete. And in all the modern day claims of continuing this New Testament gift of tongues, you will not find one instance of tongue speaking as it's described in the New Testament. That should be striking. Not a single instance. There are no new messages from God being transmitted in an existing foreign language by a person who has no previous acquaintance with the language in question. That's not happening. This is strong confirmation of our understanding of the passages that indicate the cessation of this gift. All right. I said we would have time for questions, but it'll have to be next week. I'm sorry, we're not done, so we'll continue on this topic. Let's pray, though, and get ready for worship. Lord, we do thank you for your word. As you have told us, it is adequate. It is complete to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. And so we pray that you would help us to put our confidence and hope in this and give us a good understanding, Lord, of what you did in the early days of the church and what we should look for as a manifestation of the gifting of the Holy Spirit today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have poured that Spirit upon us. He is active and at work in our midst. We pray that we would not despise that or lose sight of that in our walk before you each day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.